Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and please follow along as I read verses 31 and 32. Then I'll have you page over to Matthew 19. First, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And now Matthew 19 and verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled your promise to us and built a spectacular temple with wonderful dimensions, constructed of living stones. And just as you prophesied, we do take the blood of the Passover lamb and we apply it afresh to the doorposts of our souls. And we claim that this blood is our only hope that your wrath would pass over. And further, we thank you that we have a great high priest who stands at the right hand of the majesty on high, interceding for us. And we ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit into this temple this hour, that the Shekinah glory profoundly would be with us and we would sense your presence instructing us. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just yesterday, a dear young man who is a member of our church stood on this very spot here and watched his bride being escorted to him down this very aisle here. And on this very platform here, the bride and the groom pledged sacred vows of holy matrimony one to another. And many of us stood here as witnesses in this room, rejoicing in God's uniting them together as a married couple. Now, so far, this all sounds very normal. But there was admittedly an important abnormality about that wedding. The fact is that the bride was a divorced mother with two little boys. And this abnormality rightly begs from all of us an important question. What does the Bible say about a divorced person being remarried? In fact, that's the question that some of us have spoken of in the upcoming or the past weeks leading up to the wedding. Now, in Christendom today, there are a variety of positions that are held on this issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. Let me just give you four. One position says, divorce is allowed on any grounds, whether it be incompatibility or simply, I don't feel like being together with this person anymore. And remarriage is always lawful, even if it was just a matter of, well, I didn't love that first one anymore. This is a new one. Now, sadly, this is a position that is very popular today, as many churches and many professing Christians are conforming to the pattern of a very evil and sinful world. That's one position that's out there today. Another position is this: not divorce on any grounds and remarriage on any grounds, but rather divorce on no grounds and remarriage is never lawful. And in some churches that would hold this, there may even be something written into the Constitution saying, no divorced person is ever to teach Sunday school, sing in the choir, or hold church office. A third position that's out there is, well, divorce on limited grounds, but remarriage is never lawful regardless of any grounds. So that if there is a woman whose husband commits adultery and she is abandoned by him and he goes off and remarries another, she, the offended spouse, must remain in a condition of singleness perpetually the rest of her life and cannot be married. And a fourth position, and the position that I believe is the biblical position, is this: divorce on limited grounds and remarriage is lawful if the grounds of a divorce were indeed scriptural. Now, I think this is the biblical position, and this is the position that is held by this church. Now, we need to understand that the foundational principle and conviction of the Word of God is found in Mark chapter 10. Please turn there with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse 7 and following. The Lord Jesus says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That is the foundational teaching and conviction of the Word of God. From this statement by the Lord Jesus, we can say, first, the union of marriage is hallowed in God's sight. And second, the fracture of divorce is evil in God's sight. That's the foundational principle regarding our view of marriage. But having said that, it's necessary for us to expand the scope of our study beyond merely Mark 10. And we need to examine additional instruction in the Word of God on the topic of divorce. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, teach to the flock of God, just part of the counsel of God? No, teach to the flock the whole counsel of God. So when we think of this issue of marriage and divorce, we need to consider the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, and the man of God may be adequate. So we don't just ask the question, what does Mark 10 say about divorce? But we say, what do all the Scriptures say about the theme of marriage and divorce? What does the Lord Jesus say? And what does the Apostle Paul say? And what is in Mark? And what is in Matthew? And we need to harmonize them all together to get a whole counsel of God perspective regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So what I want to do, simply by way of digestion, is to say this. Divorce is not allowed with two exceptions in the Word of God. And those will be our two main headings. Only two exceptions allowed that would permit a lawful divorce in the eyes of God. And the first exception would be the biblical exception of fornication. That's first. Could anybody ever lawfully get a divorce? My answer would be yes. And one exception to the principle of what God has joined together, let no man rend asunder, is this principle of fornication. And we really read that as we read Matthew 5:32 and also Matthew 19:9. I'll just read 19:9. Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. And I want to read 5:32 of Matthew as well. As it says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except," there it is again, "for the cause of unchastity makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let me just take an attorney's mindset to these passages, and let's consider three assertions that are present here in this exception that Lord Jesus provides. The first assertion is this: fornication constitutes a moral rending of the marriage covenant. Fornication constitutes a moral rending of the marriage covenant. Let's start with a sound definition and theological understanding of the word fornication. Because if we look at both Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, that word fornication is there. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality." The word is porneos in the Greek. Porneia, fornication, the transliteration through into English. What is fornication? Let's define the meaning of that. In modern society, in the 21st century, we use the word fornication in a certain way. And that word means, we could say, sexual sin by an unmarried person, as opposed to sexual sin by a married person. If it's a person who is married and he has sexual relations with someone to whom he's not married, he's committed fornication. But if it's a person who is married who has those illicit sexual relations, then it's called adultery. But you see, we must not read our modern understanding of the word fornication into the biblical use of that term fornication. We need to understand how they comprehended the term when it was written. The ancient scriptural use of fornication uses the word as illicit sexual sin in general. The word fornication is somewhat of an umbrella term encompassing many expressions of sexual sin. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it refers to a man who has engaged in porneia. And that is referring to incest. He's taken his father's wife and had sexual relations with her. That's under the umbrella of fornication, incest. Jude 7 uses the same word porneia, but in Jude it's referring to sodomy or homosexuality. You see, that's under the umbrella of the large term fornication as well. We find also in Jeremiah 3, 1 through 8, the Lord in the Septuagint translation refers to Israel having engaged in fornication with false gods and goddesses. They were to be monogamous, as it were, spiritually, in their being wed to Jehovah. But now they have taken on Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Baal as their illicit partners. So we see this word fornication is used as an umbrella term. It's the same word used in the Matthew 5 and the Matthew 19 passage. It's an umbrella term. By that I mean, you think of the term beverage. It's kind of an umbrella term. It could encompass soda pop, orange juice, coffee, or tea. And so, fornication is a term that encompasses in umbrella form all lawful sex. It covers the possibilities of incest, bestiality, homosexuality, lesbianism. So for us just to view that the exception in view is merely adultery, we're wrong. We're too narrow. The issue is fornication. If you divorce except for fornication, you have defied the law of God. So we're seeing what fornication is. Fornication is illicit sexual sin in general with another party. But we need to ask this question too as we're asserting that fornication constitutes a moral rending of the marriage covenant. Why is it that the sin of fornication is singled out among various other sins that a wife could commit or a husband could commit in a marriage? I mean, why not nagging? Why not cursing? Why not striking? Why not stealing? Why not lying to your partner? I mean, all of these are violations of the Ten Commandments. Why is it that fornication is singled out as the one exception, the one thing that can rend the covenant contract of marriage? Well, I believe it's because the sin of fornication pierces, rends the very heart of the marriage covenant, resulting in that adultery. As in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, the marriage covenant is in view because the Lord Jesus has said there, like it says in, say, Matthew 19:6, consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The two, the man and the woman, have joined together and become one flesh. You know what that phrase means? The two, you reel back to Genesis chapter 2, and the man is brought, he has the woman brought to her, and it speaks of the two becoming one flesh. That is a euphemism for sexual union between a man and a woman. The two becoming one flesh. You see, sexual union is the embodiment, is the incarnation of the marriage covenant. It is the enfleshment of two becoming one. You see, upon a vow of total life commitment, till death do we part, that's the commitment that was made on this stage just yesterday. On a honeymoon night, there is that embodying, the two becoming one flesh. Glorious, wonderful depiction of the intimacy that a man has with a woman. Sexual union is glorious. It epitomizes the very covenant itself. It is creation's supreme expression of relational intimacy. Oneness in body, oneness in soul, oneness in spirit, oneness in mind, in emotions, all united as one. Let me clarify here. Simply because one would engage in sexual union in the backseat of a vehicle, a one-night stand, doesn't mean you're married, so don't get that idea. But the point is, in the context of a vow, a covenant, a pledge of lifelong commitment, there, the two becoming one flesh is the epitomizing, the embodying of that very covenant. And so the bedroom. The bedroom is the inner sanctuary of the covenant. The whole marriage is a holy temple to God. The bedroom is the holy of holies. You know what? In the holy of holies, no third party is permitted to intrude. Because there, on that marriage bed, there is a holiness between the husband and the wife. One could even say one's sexual parts are the holy articles. And so we see that this idea of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, it sets aside our sexuality as our displaying God's fidelity. God's faithful as a man. As a man, in my fidelity to my wife, I am expressing vertically the fidelity of God. And my fidelity to her, I'm expressing horizontally what faithfulness is. It's a very sacred thing, this sexual element of our marriage. A man and a wife engage in a covenant of companionship. And what is fornication? Fornication is the intrusion of a third party. Remember, the two shall become one flesh. It's the intrusion of a third party into the two shall become one flesh relationship. An intruder is permitted, is brought in by one partner to the inner sanctuary, and the offending partner unites himself in unparalleled intimacy with another. And this is unlike nagging, and this is unlike lying, and this is unlike cursing. You see why this is singled out? This is so central to the very covenant itself. It is a high-handed rending of the very fabric of the marriage covenant. And one joins oneself to another. And this intrusion of this third party jackhammers the foundation of the covenant and rends the heart of the covenant as being broken. Remember when Moses came down from the mount? There was another God that they were worshiping. And what happened to the tablets of the covenant? They were thrown down and they were shattered. And so it is when a man and a woman have bound themselves to each other in a covenant, a third party enters. The covenant lies shattered as the tablets of Moses lie shattered at the base of Mount Sinai. And it was necessary after the 32nd of Exodus, when the tablets were shattered, that there would be a covenant restoration in the later chapters. Covenant renewal. But you realize this whole idea of God actually divorcing his people. Some say, well, what are you talking about? How could it be godly to ever divorce? God would never do something like that. Well, you don't know your Bibles fully, because God did divorce his people Israel. Turn with me to Jeremiah 3:8. Jeremiah 3:8, because of their chronic spiritual fornication with other gods and other goddesses. Look what it says. The Lord speaking, referring to faithless Israel. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. You realize that? God divorced his people Israel for their covenant-breaking infidelity as they intruded false gods into the Holy of Holies of the covenant. So we're looking at this whole principle. I'm saying, in summary tonight, there are two exceptions that would be lawful occasions for a divorce. One would be the exception of fornication. We've seen, firstly, fornication constitutes a moral rending of the marriage covenant. Let's go forward into this issue of the biblical exception of fornication and see, secondly, fornication establishes the biblical ground for legal divorce. Fornication establishes the biblical ground for legal divorce. You see, when a man would commit fornication and bring someone else into the Holy of Holies, there is then an ethical rending of the covenant, which then opens the door for a legal rending of the covenant. Understand? Simply because fornication or adultery has taken place doesn't mean that divorce is de facto a fact. That's not the case. First of all, consider the exegesis of these passages here. We see that divorce is solemnly forbidden. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 32 there. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, well, not even consider the exception clause here, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So if I'm a fornicator or an adulterer, I myself have committed that crime, and if my wife would go off and remarry, I am an accomplice to the crime of making her an adulterer. And my committing that act would be contributing to her sin. Look also now in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, we won't even consider the exception, and marries another woman commits adultery. And this is considered to be a heinous thing. It's a terrible thing. In ancient Israel, to be committed of adultery is a crime that could get you stoned. To be an adulterer is a terrible thing and a heinous thing. We notice that the forbidding of divorce, its prohibition is qualified. Let's look at those exception clauses now. Again, 532. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of unchastity, which is fornication in the Greek, except for the case of fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, here it is, exception, except for fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. It's necessary that we consider what do these exception clauses mean? What's their significance? Well, I believe the clear assertion is that when one of the partners in marriage breaches the covenant by engaging in fornication, this opens the door to a lawful divorce. That you could divorce your wife without being constituted as an adulterer in the exception of fornication having taken place. Except or on the basis of fornication. Otherwise, you may say, well, I don't like my wife because of this, or I no longer have affections for my husband. No, the door is barred shut. You cannot divorce. You'd be an adulterer if you did, except for the case of fornication. You see the clear assertion here. Fornication gives the right or the liberty of the offended spouse to divorce the offending spouse. This word divorce means to put away. The actual act of fornication would be the moral rending of the covenant, but this is referring to the legal counterpart, the formal termination of the marriage, the dissolving of the legal contract. So I want to underscore, if, say, for example, Rufus is married to Tryphena, and we find that Rufus actually engages in immorality, there's been a moral rending of the covenant. Tryphena has the option. The door is open. Tryphena has the liberty to divorce formally, legally, Rufus if she desires. Again, the liberty doesn't mean she has to, doesn't mean that she must, but the door is open to it. And if I were counseling Tryphena, I would say, Tryphena, if you have discovered that this is a pattern in your husband's life, and he was detected, and he is defiant and non-repentant, well, Tryphena, you may think one way regarding Rufus. But on the other hand, Tryphena, if Rufus is a man who actually went off and committed an act of fornication, and without even being discovered, he came to you, Tryphena, and he told you about it, and here he is, weeping in tears on the floor before you, well, you may think another way of this man, Rufus. Because the Lord Jesus speaks of the way that we would deal with one who is repentant in sin. So we're looking at how fornication establishes the biblical ground for legal divorce. And we've tried to deal with the exegesis here. Consider the theology as we look at fornication establishing the biblical ground for legal divorce. There are certain implications here in these exception phrases. Somebody asked first, well, wait a minute, Pastor Chansky. You started there in the Gospel of Mark 10, and there were no exception clauses in Mark 10. But now in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, we find these exception clauses. What gives? Why didn't Mark give the exception clauses? Well, I believe it may have to do with the fact that Matthew was written to the Jews, and we find that Mark was written chiefly to the Romans. And in the Jewish culture in the first century, there was a hot controversy going on. There were two basic positions. One was an easy divorce position, which was championed by the Rabbi Hillel. The other was the strict divorce position that was held by the Rabbi Shammai. Hillel, we find, refer to this issue of divorce and say, you can divorce your wife, men, for any cause. If she burns the toast, it's even written there in the history. He would say, if she burns the toast, you can actually divorce her. And this was prevalent in the first century. The Lord Jesus, I believe, was purposefully giving these exceptions in the Gospel of Matthew, and they're present there by the inspired writer Matthew, because of his Jewish audience. And these exception clauses of Jesus were smashing Hillel's easy divorce tradition, because he's addressing the Jewish debate here. I believe Jesus here takes the strict rule of Shammai, which says, divorce is only allowed if there is the case of fornication. Jesus tightened the screws on men in the first century who were tossing out their aged wives for new models. Only fornic, you can't throw her out simply because she doesn't look the same way that she looked, or she's not as kind as you'd like her to be, or you're tired of her. Only for fornication. And it's so striking because we see and look at Matthew 19:10. I'll just read 9 and 10. And I say to you, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication, it's the only exception he gives, and marries another woman, he commits adultery. That makes people shudder. And look at verse 10. And the disciples said to him, well, if the relationship of a man with a wife is like that, it is better not to marry. If you're saying me that I got to stay with a woman, no matter how ornery, no matter how nagging, no matter how unpleasant she might be, and the only thing that can get me out is her committing fornication, well, who should even marry then? You see, they were complaining. This is too tight a thing that you're giving the Lord Jesus. And that is the thrust, I believe, why it is present there in Matthew, addressed to the Jews, as Jesus was giving them a severe restriction, smashing the easy divorce tradition of the first century rabbis. In fact, John Murray states in his book entitled Divorce, published by P&R Publishing, I believe the best exegetical book available on this theme. He says that Jesus here abolished the Mosaic penalty of death for adultery, and he substitutes the penalty of divorce. There's no more stoning that will take place for someone who commits adultery. If Rufus commits adultery, he won't be stoned anymore. He's divorced. He's cast off. He's cut off. In fact, Murray says this regarding the comment of Jesus in Matthew 5, the fornication, the exception that he brings. He says, perhaps the most conspicuous and concrete instance of the exercise of Christ's Lordian authority in the Sermon on the Mount is found right here when he says, no longer will there be stoning, but now the consequence and the punishment will be divorce, cast off. So we're looking at the biblical exception of fornication. We've seen the first assertion. Fornication constitutes a moral rending of the marriage covenant. Second, fornication establishes the biblical ground for legal divorce. Third, biblical divorce liberates the offended spouse to remarry. Biblical divorce, if Tryphena would say, yes, I'm going to send off this man. And she is given and she takes a legal divorce. Biblical divorce then liberates the offended spouse to remarry. Now, some here would say, Some would say that the right to put away a spouse, to divorce a spouse, may be present in these passages, yet it's not a true divorce. In fact, you've heard people say this. The union is not dissolved, really. You've heard them say, they're still married in God's eyes. You've heard that before? They're still married in God's eyes. And so it would be unlawful for Tryphena to remarry because she is really still married to Rufus. It's only a separation of sorts. Well, I believe that this doesn't make sense grammatically at all. I believe these passages, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:10, teach that biblical divorce liberates the offended spouse to remarry. Look at 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You see, the no remarriage position contends that the exception phrase modifies not the statement and remarries another woman. That the exception clause only modifies the idea of divorcing the wife. The exception only related to divorcing the wife, not to remarrying. They say the exception is attached to whoever divorces his wife, but it's detached from remarries another woman. But I believe clearly that the logic of the passage and the syntax, the grammar of the passage requires that it modifies both, that it goes both ways. Look, and I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, the exception clause involves the divorce, and also and marries another. The exception clause goes both ways. I think logic demands it. 5:32 of Matthew, look at the same. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I believe the exception in mind is both toward the divorce and toward the remarriage. Now, we can go into all kinds of syntax, and I could spend an hour trudging through grammatical examples that prove this case. If you want to turn to John Murray, Divorce, page 39 and following, you can read through all of those. But let me just give the summary of John Murray. He says this on page 43. He says, it is not feasible to construe the exception clause of Matthew 19:9 and 5:32 as applying merely to the putting away and not to the remarriage on the part of the divorcing husband. Murray says, in simple terms, it means that divorce in such case dissolves the marriage and that the parties are no longer man and wife. They're not married in God's eyes. If for the case of fornication there is a divorce, they are not married in God's eyes. There is no sin on the part of the offended party, Tryphena, for divorcing the offending Rufus, and if Tryphena would go off and remarry, no foul, no sin, no lawlessness, because that exception of fornication covers and gives immunity both for the divorcing and for the remarrying. And the notion that Tryphena would still be married to Rufus in God is a false notion. Not a biblical idea. So clearly, I believe the offended spouse is free to remarry, and there is divine approval. Remarry? Anyone? Well, no, like any of us. 1 Corinthians 7:39, Tryphena, the Christian, should marry only in the Lord. Marry only the Christian. Now, someone at this point may say, oh, wait a minute now, Pastor Jensky, not so fast. That may be true in Matthew 19:9, that, let's say it was Rufus the man who had been offended by Tryphena the woman. Because in Matthew 19:9, it refers to a man being given that liberation. I mean, look, read 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. The view is that the wife, Tryphena, has committed the immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. You see, Okay, I can see how the man, Rufus, is given the liberty. But some say, but it never says that a woman would be given the liberty. You ever hear that before? It's only one way that men are given the liberty? Well, I think that's a very narrow view and an unbiblical view, considering the New Testament. I believe that the New Testament clearly has a gender equal footing when it comes to issues like this. Let me just show you a couple of examples. Turn with me to Mark 10, 11 and 12. Mark 10, 11 and 12. Notice the equal gender footing that we find. Here we go back to the Lord Jesus. He says in 10, 11 of Mark, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another woman, he is committing adultery." What do we see here? Jesus is saying men and women are on the same footing. The same thing is declared in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Look what it says here. "If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases." You see, the gender equal footing, brother or sister, we find have the same footing. So we can't say, well, Matthew 19:9 just has the example of the male being offended by a fornicating wife, so men can remarry and divorce, but women can't. I don't think that is biblical at all. But some may say, well, Pastor Jansky, I hear what you're saying. I look at all this grammar, these passages, and the exception clause, but Pastor Jansky, I just have a higher view of marriage than you do, because I don't believe divorce is ever allowed. I say to you, sir or ma'am, I oppose that concept that you have a higher view of marriage than I do. Because I'll tell you what my view of marriage says. My view of marriage says that if I or any man in this church sees some woman and he is tempted to go off and commit fornication with her, he needs to count the cost of that thing. Because to count the cost is, sir, you do it and you can lose everything. Everything you lose. The thought of going back to a household and a wife and your children and riding bikes on balmy summer evenings and having ice cream cones with them. No, you lose everything. You live off in a little apartment all by yourself. You run the risk of being divorced and losing everything. Marriage is so sacred, sir. You don't play with it and you don't dabble with it. But you know what? There's some people who say, and maybe it's you, sir, to whom I'm speaking, well, I have this view of marriage. It says you can't get a divorce under any circumstances. And basically what this translates into in our society, that a man can go off and he can fornicate, he can commit adultery, and he can be sexually unfaithful, and he can keep coming back to his wife. He doesn't lose anything. That's a high view of marriage? I don't think so. I think the biblical view is the high view of marriage. So there we have it, the biblical exception of fornication. You can't get a divorce. One exception is for fornication. The second exception is the biblical exception of desertion. The biblical exception of desertion. And that would be on the part of an unbelieving spouse deserting. Let's change the names. Let's say a man named Gallio. That was a man in Corinth who was an unconverted man. He was a pagan, Gallio. He was a proconsul there in Corinth. And let's say a woman named Tryphosa. Say Tryphosa was someone he met in Rome, and he married Tryphosa, and they had a great time. They'd go off to the Greek orgies together, and they'd swap husbands and wives together. They'd get drunk together. They'd engage in immorality together. Tryphosa would sign the tax forms that would say that certain amount of money was made by Gallio, but Gallio really made a lot more, and she would lie for him, and that's the way that they lived. But lo and behold, Tryphosa got saved. And when Tryphosa got saved, she stopped going off to the temples with him. She stopped spouse swapping with him. She stopped getting drunk with him. She stopped signing his tax forms and lying for him. And she started reading her Bible and going to that church in Corinth. And he says, this is not, Gallio says, this is not what I bargained for. I didn't want to marry some kind of a nun of some religious sect. I'm out of here. And Gallio leaves. And let's say he leaves his post at Corinth and he goes back to Rome to be a government worker there. And Tryphos is left there back in Corinth. Well, this is what is in view in 7:15 as it says, look, and if the unbelieving one, it's not talking about two Christians and problems that may happen there, if it's an unbeliever, and if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Consider with me three assertions by this passage. First, divorce is permitted. That is, in the case of desertion. Divorce is permitted. In fact, actually, it's required. The imperative verb here says, let him leave. It's imperative. If he departs, if Gallio departs, the unbeliever, let him leave. It bears upon the believing spouse. It encourages the believing spouse, Tryphosa, don't go crawling back after him. There are many counselors who would encourage, crawl back after him if he's abandoned you and left. I don't believe that's what the scriptures would call someone to do. The text says, let him be gone. It enunciates a bold liberty, granting the believing brother or sister a freedom from obligation and guilt. It even silences a conscience that may be wrestling. Let him be gone. If Gallio leaves, Paul says, and it happened. It wasn't just theoretical there in Corinth. Gallios were leaving these newly converted Christians. And so we see this acknowledges in black and white terms. Paul does understand the emotional tearing that would take place, but as an attorney, as it were, we're looking at this, and it says, let him be gone. Divorce is permitted. The second assertion, as we're looking at the biblical exception of desertion, is release is granted. Look, release is granted. Look what the text says in 7:15. The brother or sister is not under bondage. That's a strong term. Not under bondage. It testifies to two realities. First, a total dissolution of the marriage. It doesn't just speak of a separation, okay? Rufus is off in Rome, and Tryphosa is left here in Corinth. It's just a separation. No. A separation is referred to in 7:11. And look how Paul talks about it. Two believing partners, and we could spend hours on this, but we don't have time, but just consider the difference of a separation, how it's referred to. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. That's referring to an arrangement of what could be called a separation of sorts. There's still an encumberment. There are still obligations. But in 7:15, it's not talking about a relationship like that. It says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage, like she may have been in the circumstances of 7:11. Not under bondage in such circumstances. You see, it's a total disillusion that's in view. Right? Why do you say, Pastor, that there's a total disillusion of the marital bond? Well, think of it this way. Fornication is a heinous rending of the marriage covenant by the intrusion of a third party. Well, desertion is likewise a heinous rending of the marriage covenant by the amputation of one of the parties. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I have nothing to do with you anymore. There's an abandonment that's taken place. I believe it's being taught in this passage that for such an abandoned spouse like Tryphosa, she has a freedom to remarry. The believer who's been abandoned by an unbeliever. Now again, opponents will say, well, free to separate, yes. And maybe even free to divorce, yes. But there are still strings attached, and she's still in God's eyes married to old Rufus over there in Rome, and she's ineligible to remarry. Well, I don't think so. Again, notice that contrast with the arrangement of 7:11, where it says, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. There are strings attached there. But look at here in 7:15, it refers to a complete liberty. There is no obligation that she remain unmarried. Look, it says, if the believing one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Look also with me at 7:27 and 28, and just fit this in. Paul says here in 7:27, are you bound to a wife? This is the Greek word deo. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released? That's the word luo. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Look at verse 28. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. The view is someone who has been released. Released what? From being once bound. Like in 7:15. Released. You don't have to remarry, but if you should remarry, it's not sin if you should remarry. Fit that on with your understanding. I believe that Tryphosis remarrying is indeed not sin. Further, look at 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to remarry. And 7:15 says you're no longer bound. You see? No longer bound, Tryphosa. You would be free to remarry. So I believe it is a sound conclusion to say she is not bound in marriage. She is released from all marriage obligations. All strings are cut, and a divorce is a legitimate thing. And then, frankly, I believe that the whole idea of disunion is reasoned out. And look at 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. Disunion is reasoned out. Look, 4. 4. In other words, here's the reason. Excuse me, I'm sorry, it's the back end, 7:15b. But God has called us to peace. Why would disunion be a good thing? Well, it says God has called us to peace. This is presented as a rationale for the release, a favorable alternative to live in peace and not in anarchy. You know, it's anarchy. Tryphosa married to Rufus while Rufus is off in Rome doing who knows what, and Tryphosa may have the children over here in Corinth. See, peace. Peace refers to human concord and harmony and the absence of hostilities. I have counseled with people who have been told, if you, Tryphosa, are in Corinth and your Gallio is off there in Rome, you're still married to him. It's a life of chaos. It's a life of anarchy. There's no peace. Listen to what J. Adams says in his book about this. He says, too often Christians on bad advice have settled for the in-between. Let me describe it. Believing wrongly that she must remain married to her unbelieving husband no matter what, a Christian woman holds on even when a husband wants to end that marriage and leaves. He then may begin running around with other women if he hasn't already been doing that. And at length he may even desert her. Yet, urged on by bad counsel, she will not agree to a divorce. He may stay away from home for 6 months, period at a time, occasionally showing up for a week or so. This upsets the kids and the life of the home. Hopes are aroused and then shattered. His wife may get pregnant if married. She must agree to sex if he seeks it. And so it goes on and on. She is always hoping against hope, yet there is no evidence at all of a desire on his part to consent to a marriage. She may hang in there for years, for life. There is nothing peaceful about that. Everything is constantly being upset. Nothing is settled. There is nothing but loose ends. God wants the matter to be concluded so that in one way or the other, there will be peace, the resolution of the matter. This is an important principle. That's what it says in 7:15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Does it make some sense? I believe it does. I believe that the biblical exception of desertion is the second exception. The first is the exception of fornication. These two alone are lawful grounds for divorce. Let me just bring a summary of this position. We've had our two main headings. Let me just bring a summary of this conviction, of this position. And I want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith holds the very same position that I have given to you tonight and expounded before you. No divorce except for fornication and for desertion. Now, you may have been thinking through as I've given this exposition and thought, oh, so they're permitting divorce in that church. Look at this, just conforming to the pattern of the modern age where in the late 1960s, there became a throwing off of the reins and immorality became rampant. And look, even the Reformed Baptist Church is following right along with conforming to this age. Beloved, that's not the case. Somebody asked me, what would the Puritans think about your holding a position like that? Well, you know who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith? The Puritans. They wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s. This is not a view that was hacked out in the 1960s. This is a view that was expounded in the 1640s by our Puritan forefathers. And here's what the Confession of Faith says, the Westminster. In the case of adultery, after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. It goes on. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills or discretion in their own case. In other words, it's the civil court or the church court needs to examine the evidence, to examine the case. You can't just hold your own personal court in the privacy of your own kitchen or your own bedroom and I say, this is what's happened to me, and therefore, I am going to say, this is grounds, desertion or divorce. I'm going to go off and do it. Oh, no. It needs to be a court. Sadly, in our day, there's such a lack of common grace. You go to the civil court, there's no-fault divorce. The church court must decide biblically, gathering evidence and making a rule and a judgment. In fact, the wedding that took place yesterday was based on a church court ruling and judgment on this matter. And so we see how the confession itself even comments on how the corruption of man is apt to study and contrive unbiblical arguments. Why I should get a divorce. No. Only two exceptions are permitted. But there are all kinds of other arguments. We hear them all the time. How about this one? But I married the wrong person. No. But I love someone else. No. But I don't love my mate anymore. No. But I've fallen out of love. No. But my mate doesn't love me. No. But I'm so unhappy. No. But this can't be what God wants because I'm so unhappy. No. But we're incompatible. No. But we've grown apart. No. But we might sigh at such a thing. That really goes on. But we were not really married in God's eyes. No. But he's not saved. No. But she's not a good Christian. No. But I don't have peace about this marriage. No. But she would be happier without me. No. But we serve a forgiving God and he'll forgive us. No. But divorce is no worse than other sins. Yes, it is. Some sins are more heinous than others. And divorce is a very heinous and wicked sin. You play around with the sacred circumstance and union of marriage, God will not be mocked, I warn you. But he's physically abusive. I believe in such a case, separation for a time may be legitimate, but I cannot say that that is grounds for divorce. Because some will say, well, he emotionally abuses me. No! But he committed mental adultery. No. You see, the Bible is quite clear. Divorce is not permitted, except for the case of fornication and the case of desertion. So may the Lord make us to be Bereans on this matter. You go off, search the Scriptures, see that these things be true, and may God give us grace fundamentally that we would be men and women who would image God in the way that we love one another in the two becoming one relationship. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that these times are dark and shadowy, but we thank you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our paths. May we ever follow it as a church and as individual children of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.